turn to Revelation chapter 1 as we go through God's Word. We've been studying verses 9 through 20. We're going to try to wrap up chapter 1 today and begin the seven churches next Sunday morning. As I can tell, you cannot wait to get there. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Amen. Well, our main lesson that we're carrying with us in this series of messages titled The Revealing of the Glorified Lord is this: the vision of the resurrected Savior is meant to encourage the church to persevere and to worship Him no matter what in difficult times. I found this little poem. It's from an unknown source, and I'd like to share these words of wisdom with you. And it's titled, I'm assuming anyway, In Christ We Have. So, in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted. And I'd like to add one more to that. In Christ, we have a sovereign Lord who holds the churches and her future in His hand. Amen? Don't forget that this year, church family. Don't forget that. In 2023, stay calm, be encouraged, persevere, and keep worshiping the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, no matter what, no matter how difficult the time. In our study of Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, these verses have revealed to us a couple of things, and we're going to finish the third thing that it reveals to us this morning. We've seen truth about who Jesus is. And the first thing we've studied was His voice. The second thing that we began studying last Sunday was a vision of Him, and we're going to finish that vision this morning. And then the last thing that Jesus does here in chapter 1 is to verify that it is Him. Yes, that's my voice. Yes, that's what I look like. And here's how I'm going to verify who I am to you. Not that we need it, but I'm thankful that He did it. And so when we looked at the voice in point number 1, we saw that the voice of Christ commands obedience, and that the church obediently suffers for the kingdom of God. That's what the book of Revelation gets us ready for, is suffering for the kingdom of God. And the church opulently savors a word from their king. Point number 2, we started last week, and that is the vision of Christ, how it creates fear and awe. We saw that in that vision, Jesus reveals Himself as our royal priest, and He also reveals Himself as our regal purifier. Remember, we looked at His white head, His penetrating eyes, and His bronze feet. There's one last way that Jesus reveals Himself to us here in these verses, and that's where I want to pick up this morning. I want to pick up right here in verses, the second part of verse 15 and verse 16. So look with me there in your Bibles. The second part of verse 15 begins, "And His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held 7 stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this third way Jesus reveals Himself is that of our rightful protector. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here to worship and adore and magnify You. And what better way to do that than to hear You speak? And Lord, we have heard You speak through Your word. Let that sink in, church family. Lord, we thank You for speaking to us. We thank You for what You revealed to us about who You are and how we should live in light of who You are. I thank you, Lord, that you are our rightful protector. We need not fear the enemy. We need not hesitate to proclaim the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that nothing gets to us apart from what you allow, to get to us, Lord. And we praise you. Lord, today, just give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for this, the treasure of your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen. Remember that Christ is the husband to his bride, the church. This is the mystery that Paul writes to us in Ephesians. And I'm so thankful that Jesus, like any good husband would do, protects the family, protects the bride from harm. That's the picture that John paints for the church here in these verses this morning, that Jesus is the church's rightful protector. He protects us in three ways. The first is this: Jesus protects his bride with his word. Jesus protects his bride with his word. The second part of verse 15 says, "And his voice was like the roar of many waters." Then the second part of verse 16, "From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." So first John tells us that Jesus' voice is one of authority, symbolized by the words, "like the roar of mighty waters." Many waters is one of the most destructive forces on earth. You know that if you saw the destruction that Ian did in Florida this past year. Many waters, when grouped together, can be very destructive, and it can also be harnessed to be very helpful. Many waters is again, one of those kind of good, bad things. When you hear the roar of many waters, what should you do? Change course, right? Because it's going to take you out. You change course. When you hear the roar of God's voice from Scripture, if you're not following the course that He's set before you, He's going to possibly take you out. He should change your direction. You see how John has pictured the voice of the Lord as it is our rightful protector? It guides us in paths of righteousness. It leads us to do good things, and it leads us away from bad things. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my dad would yell, he got my attention. Sometimes he'd only have to say one word. You know what that word was? Boy! I knew then that I'd better pay attention because there's a torrent behind it. And most of the time, for good reason. You see, my dad's voice served as an instrument of protection, just as Jesus' voice serves as an instrument of protection. It keeps us from doing the wrong thing, or if we pay attention to it, it will. And it helps us and guides us to do the right thing. And that's one of the things about a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. One theologian says, "The sword is the word of God, divine in judgment, power, and authority. It both cuts and cures, hurts and heals." Jesus has the voice of sovereign power and of supreme authority. That's the message that John is trying to get across to us here. And Jesus' voice is meant to protect his bride. That's what his voice is meant to do. So the first way that Jesus protects his bride is with his voice. Are you paying attention, church family? Are we paying attention to the voice of authority that Jesus has? Secondly, Jesus protects his bride with his messengers. The first part of verse 16 says this: "In his right hand he held seven stars." Now, what is the mystery of the seven stars? Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels." Another way you can translate the Greek word here is messenger. messenger. So, seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Now, I will be completely transparent with you at this point. There are differing views of who these angels are or these messengers are. Some see them as specific angels assigned to specific churches. Now, I will say there's not a lot of scripture to back that indication up, but it is a wonderful thought, isn't it, that God has a particular angel looking over Liberty Baptist Church. That's a reassuring kind of thought. But I can't really point to that in scripture. So the other way that theologians have understood who these angels are, as I said, another way you can translate that Greek word is messenger. And so in the context here, these messengers are being sent out to the churches to speak the very word of God to them. And so these messengers could possibly be pastors, elders, those who have come to receive the message that John got from the Lord, that John gives to the pastors of the seven churches. And what's chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? Messages to who? The seven churches. So they could be messengers. I sort of like that kind of thought. You know what that makes me, don't you? An angel. So when you're greeting me, just say, "Hey, angel." Messengers. Now you think about it. Where are these messengers? In the right hand of the Lord. What does that tell us? Well, the right hand of Christ is the hand that symbolizes his control, so that these men are under the controlling authority of Jesus Christ. They only tell his bride what he tells them to tell. In other words, these messengers are nothing more, nothing less than his mouthpiece. They speak what they have been spoken. They speak what they have been told. Amen? Now, you say, well, is that a good thing? Oh, yeah, that's a real good thing. You see, the church from its very beginning has always had a problem with false teachers, antichrists within the midst. And so when a pastor preaches only the word of God, gives the church only the truth of the word of God, it is in fact Jesus' way of protecting his bride from false teachers and antichrists. And believe me, there are still plenty of those out there in the world today. And so this is another way that Jesus protects his bride. He sends his messengers to speak only for him to his bride. One theologian says, these messengers are to be instruments through which Christ, the head of the church, mediates his rule over his bride. So then a pastor is a mouthpiece for Christ, only speaking to the congregation what the Lord tells him to say, and that protects the church. So the first way that Jesus protects his bride is through his word. The second way he protects his bride, as we're told here, as he is our rightful protector, is through his messengers. Through his messengers. And the third way that Jesus protects his bride is with his holiness. His holiness. Look with me at the third part of verse 16. The Bible says, "And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says this, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." You see, when it comes to the messenger speaking for Christ, there is a limited amount of things that I can say. Amen? I can only say what has been said. That's it. And where do I find that? From Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. That's where I find it. That's the only thing that I can speak to you about. Now, if you want some good advice on some land in Florida, you're going to have to see somebody else, because that's not my area of expertise. So, why do you bring that up, Pastor? Because what I speak to you from God's Word is based upon the holy character of the one who gave it. And that character never changes. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. You see, the holiness of Christ is Christ's character, so that only that what he says is holy, so that only what I should say to you are holy things from God's holy word. Well, how do you see that here? How do you see that he's talking about Christ's holiness? Well, in this symbolic language, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That is symbolic language which speaks to the holy character of Jesus Christ and its consistency. How holy is he? He is holy, as bright as the sun is shining in its full strength. So how holy is the Lord? The Bible says he is holy, holy, holy. That's how holy he is. You don't get more holy than that. So Jesus protects the church by his unchanging holiness. You know, we started 2023 last night, didn't we? I didn't wake up this morning and until they're thinking Jesus had changed his mind. I knew that today he would be the same as he was yesterday, 1,000 years ago. I knew today that this word that I was going to preach was going to be just as good as it was when it was given to John. And it will be just as good as it'll ever be 1,000 years from now. And that is because Jesus does not change. And his holiness is like the sun shining at full power in midday. If you want to get your batteries charged, that's when you do it. Amen? Do you see that, church? Do you see that? That's some good news. That's some good news, because there's not a single person in here that can even come close to emulating the unchanging holiness of Jesus Christ. And everything that we can do with assurance, as long as we are doing what his word tells us to do, and it will please him, because the things that have always pleased him today and will continue to please him into the future. Does it please him that you come to church on Sunday mornings? Yeah. Does it please him that you read his word? Yeah. Does it please him that you give generously? Yeah. Does it please him that you love him? Yeah. Does it please him that you love others? Yeah. And that's just a start. So the things that he has called us to do because of his consistent holiness, he will continue to call us to do them. And I don't know about you, some people might call that a rut. I call that wonderful. Especially in an ever-changing world with ever-changing rules. We have no worries. Amen? Jesus protects his bride by his word, by his messenger, and through his holiness. And that's the vision that he gives us. He is our rightful protector. And he will never do anything to hurt us. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, that is where the vision of Christ stops. But I want to point one more thing out to you. And that is the reaction of John to seeing Jesus. So look with me there in the first part of verse 17. When I saw him, that is Christ, the glorified Lord, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, he wasn't dead, but as if he were dead. Here's the thing. When we see Jesus in Revelation, he's not this meek and mild baby that the choir just sang about. He is in his true form. He's glorified. He is frighteningly wonderful. He is terrifyingly beautiful. And he is dreadfully holy. And knowing this biblical fact, like John did, it should provoke fear and awe within his bride. That is the consistent way that people responded when they were in the presence of the Lord from cover to cover. It is a scary thing to be in the presence of the thrice holy God. Just read Isaiah chapter 6. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I am coming undone. So this is not an anomaly, the way John responded to being in Christ's presence. This is the true biblical norm. Okay, church family? If you even go back and look at when Peter came back in from the fishing time and he finally recognized who Christ was, he was afraid. So this is the normal thing. And it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God. Now, that's not where Jesus left John, though, right? Just as he didn't leave others cowering on the ground. So look with me now at point number 3 in our outline. And it's this. We just finished up the vision of Christ that gives us fear and awe. Now we look at the verification of Christ that calms fear. Now look at the second part of verse 17 with me as I read through the end of the chapter. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, many of us have emails today, and I have two of them. I have my AOL email account, and I have a Gmail account. In order for me to get into my AOL account, they want me to verify that I am who I say I am. And there's a three-step process to that. The first thing you got to have is what? Your username. The second thing you got to have is what? Your password. And for me in AOL, there is a third step, which is a numeric code that they text me that I then have to put into the computer in order for me to get on. And you say, well, isn't that a hassle? It may be a hassle, but I'm glad they want to know that it's me. Because I don't want just anybody sending emails out on my email. So, three-step process. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, we've already gone through the first two steps. The voice of Jesus is the username. The password of Jesus is the vision. And now we're going to the third step, the verification step. Jesus is verifying to John and to the church, yes, I am the one who has spoken, and I am the one who you're seeing. And this is how you know that it's me. So he verifies and he assures us that he is, in fact, who we've just heard and who we've just saw. He gives us three titles to verify. He gives us a truth that verifies who he is. He gives us, speaks of his autonomy to verify who he is. And then finally, he gives a command that verifies that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first thing here is this. Jesus verifies who he is with these three titles. Look with me, second part of verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And so the Bible teaches us the unavoidable response of those who get a glimpse at the holiness of the triune God. And that is fear, fear. John, in perfect form, who was frightened as though he was dead, fell to the ground before Jesus at his feet. And that is the right response. When you're standing before the throne of God, make sure you're on your face. That is true worship. Now, but notice how Jesus comforts John. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. So Jesus graciously, and we could say mercifully, accepts John into his presence, and he tenderly reassures him, fear not. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus did not have to graciously and mercifully welcome John into his presence without judging him to death. And the reason why is because John's a sinner. And here's the reason why Jesus didn't do that, was because John was covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. He was covered with the alien righteousness of Jesus, so that Jesus saw his righteousness upon John and knew that he was his adopted brother. He was his half-brother. And so when you're in the presence of God, prostrate yourself. Get up when he tells you to get up. And know that you can stand in his presence because of what he's done for you and not what you've done for him. That you've been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Aren't you glad you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? You better be. Better be. And so that's the way it goes for us. That should, now, in my estimation, that is also another one of these things that verifies this is who Jesus is. But the first title that Jesus gives himself is what? I am. This is the covenant name of God. And this name stretches all the way back to the New Testament. Before Jesus had a people, or God had a people, it stretches all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus, knowing that he was God, took this title for himself, and he says so in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This verifies who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is the great I am. Who is Jesus? He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, you know that guy that appeared to Moses at the burning bush? Guess what? That's who I am. Jesus verifies who he is. I'm so glad that he does. So he says, I'm God. Now the second title that Jesus uses is this, that he is the first and the last. Again, where does this title come from? God's Word. Where? The Old Testament. This title comes from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. This title was used of God the Father himself in the Old Testament. So when all other gods with a small g are gone, Jesus remains unchanged, perfect in his character. He is the first and he is the last. And by taking this title, Jesus verified that he is God. The third title that Jesus takes for himself is the Living One. The Living One. This too is another title found in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 3 verse 10. Psalm 84 verse 2. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. And then again in the New Testament, in John chapter 5, verse 26, we have these words, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son," who is? Jesus, "also to have" what? "Life in himself." Life, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the one who can give life. He is the one who gave life in the beginning. He is the one who has the power within himself to give life. He doesn't need to get plugged up at Sheets to get power for his battery. He has all the power in and of himself to give life. Why? Because he is life himself. He is the first and the last. He is life in and of himself. He's the preexistent God. He's the uncaused God. He is the mighty one who has given us life. And only he can do that. And this verifies who he says that he is. Now, not only does he give us these titles that verifies who he is, but he also speaks a truth that verifies who he is. So point B is this: Jesus verifies who he is with a truth. The second part of verse 18 says this, "I died and behold, I am alive forevermore." What does that sound like? You got it. Easter. That's what it sounds like. The resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus is saying, you remember when that guy named Jesus rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, the third day, and more than 500 people saw him alive? Guess what? That's me. That's me. That's the one who later ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Jesus verifies himself with his truth. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is referring to his death, burial, and his resurrection. Jesus, Emmanuel, he took on human flesh, and in so doing, he died on the cross in our place. But the third day, God raised him from the dead. And so the great I am never will taste death again. In his divine being, death can never rule over him. It has no authority over him. It can't tell him what to do. Jesus is referring here to his divine nature and his human nature. He is both God and man. He is who he says he is. He took on flesh so that he could die on the cross to become an atoning sacrifice for us sinners, for all who will believe in him. But he didn't stay dead. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen? Amen. Is this thing working? He didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead, and he is alive forevermore, and he has life in and of himself. One theologian says, in his humanness, he died without ceasing to live as God. And church family, this is just simply the gospel. That's what it is. It's the gospel, sure and certain. Jesus lives forevermore. And the truth that Jesus lives forevermore provides that comfort and assurance that we need when times get rough against the church, that we will turn to him and worship him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so this truth verifies that Jesus is who he says he is. Not only do we see that Jesus verifies it with these titles and this truth, but thirdly, Jesus verifies he is who he says he is through his autonomy. Look at the third part of verse 18. It says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Here Jesus verifies who he is and that he has complete autonomy over death and Hades. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that he gives life and he does what? And he takes life away. Jesus has the keys. Keys here symbolically represent authority. That Jesus can do whatever he wants to with death and Hades. He controls those things. Hades is like the Old Testament word Sheol for the place of the dead. Jesus is over the place of the dead. He has authority over it. No one else has authority over it except him. And so here's the thing. Because Jesus is who he says he is, the redeemed now have no fear of what? Death or Hades. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus has the keys of death in Hades. Jesus took those keys from who? Satan. That's what the Bible tells us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following, it says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus has autonomy when it comes to death. He took that power away from the devil. Now, the last thing we see here, how Jesus verifies himself, is that he gives a command. So look with me at verse 19. The Bible says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So now, Christ has already given this command to John once before in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, if you recall that. Here, he's given the command once again to write. Now, the command is threefold. It's a good outline for the book of Revelation. He tells John, write what you have seen. Well, chapter 1, write that. And then he says, write about those that are. Well, who are those that are? Chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches. And then he says, write about that which is still to take place. Well, what's that? Well, it's the rest of Revelation 4 through 22. This is a great outline that Jesus gave John on what to write and what John obediently wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John writes about the past, he writes about his present, he writes about his future and our future. Like all scripture, Revelation, this is good that I'm saying this now, like all scripture, Revelation is the Holy Spirit inspired word of God. It is infallible, it is inerrant, it is the perfect truth given to God's, to the church, Jesus' bride. And just like Paul said, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may become complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Jesus gives this command to John to write his word to who? To the world? No. Who is he writing to? The church. The church. This word is not meant for the world. It's not meant for unbelievers. It doesn't mean a thing to them. It's insignificant to them. But it means everything to the church. Because we are his bride and he is our husband. And, you know, I've said this before. You know the old saying, I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's sort of true. But I do know what the future holds. How do you know, Pastor Dave? Because Revelation tells me. And it also tells me in chapter 1 who holds the future. And that's why Jesus could give the command to John to write. And that is why John obeyed that command. This verifies that Jesus is who he says he is. Church family, we're just getting started. Aren't you excited? I'm excited too. Praise the Lord. Well, we've gone over quite a bit in chapter 1. But the thing that I want to recap for you just real quick is this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorified, to his bride, the church. And it's meant to encourage us, especially in difficult times. It's meant to help us persevere when the world comes against us. And we are heading for that in ways we've never headed in my lifetime before. And it's meant to bring us back to what we were made to do. And that is, we were made to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we got a picture of who that is right here. And if that doesn't inspire us to worship him, like Courtney said last week, our kindling's wet. So may the Holy Spirit breathe upon us a fresh wind for a fresh fire this year to worship him as he should be worshiped. Amen. Now, you may disagree with me on this point, and you can. But Ronald Reagan, the greatest president in my lifetime, had some wonderful words to say, and I'd like to share them with you in closing this morning. And these words are about Jesus Christ. Listen to what our former president said. He said, meaning no disrespect to the religious conviction of others, I still can't help wondering how we can explain away what to me is the greatest miracle of all and which is recorded in history. No one denies there was such a man, that is Jesus, that he lived and that he was put to death by crucifixion. Where is the miracle I spoke of? Well, consider this and let your imagination translate the story into your own time, possibly to your own hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. One day he puts down his tools and walks out of his father's shop. He starts preaching on street corners and in the nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while, even though he is not an ordained minister. He does this for 3 years. Then he's arrested, tried, and convicted. There's no court of appeal, so he is executed at age 33 along with two common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family cannot afford a burial place for him, so he is interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story. No, this uneducated, propertyless young man who left no written word has, for 2,000 years, had a greater effect on the world than all the rulers, kings, emperors, all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who have ever lived. All of them put together. President Reagan asked, how do we explain that unless he is who he really said he is? Listen, he really is who he said he is. Jesus just gave us all these verifications of that, and we can't get around those biblical historical facts. And here's the one question we all need to be able to answer in the affirmative before we leave this earth. Are you listening? Here's the question. Do we know Jesus Christ in a personal, saving way? Do you? How do we answer that question? One person said this. To answer that question in the affirmative is to be living for Him every day of our lives. Do you know Him in a personal, saving way? Have you come to the realization in your life that you're a sinner and you're in need of the Savior's forgiveness, Jesus Christ? And have you placed your faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, that He has atoned for your sins, taken that penalty upon Himself, and given you His righteousness so that you have this alien righteousness, not of your own, but Jesus Christ's righteousness, so that when you're before the throne of God, God doesn't see you, but He sees His Son's blood. Have you done that by faith? And have you made that public? There's no such thing as a light on a hill that doesn't shine out. There's no such thing as a Christian who keeps quiet about their faith in Jesus Christ. And to deny Him here on earth, He will deny you in heaven. So have you made a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you have, woo! You're ready for heaven. Hallelujah. That's some good news. Praise the Lord is right. But if you haven't, guess what? In a moment, Mary and Claire are going to come in here, and I'm going to be standing right here. And I'm going to be waiting for you to come down and tell me you're a sinner and you're trusting Jesus Christ for your Savior, and you want people to know. And we'll get that taken care of today. But as I preach, I know I preach to the vast majority of Christians here and probably online. And I can't think of something, a truth from God's Word today, than what's been preached that would make us not want, on this first day of the year, to rededicate our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's the business you need to take care of today. Is you just need to say, I've walked off the family farm and Jesus, I'm coming home. I'm coming back to live for You. Please take me back in. And He will. Maybe today is just a day of rededication. You can do that here at the altar. You can do it at your pew. You can do it when you get home. Just do it. Amen.